I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, the passage that we have read this morning. I'll be preaching from that. And when I started to prepare this particular message, as usual, I had too much material, too much stuff. And that means going way over the time. And so I decided that I'd like to have a part A and a part B. So I'll do part A in the morning, and then part B will be this afternoon. And part B will be, get more to the nitty-gritty and more to the Bible study stage. But I'd like you to think for a moment, if you will, please, and consider the verse that I have shared with you on quite a number of occasions. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. Who remembers that? Put your hand up if you remember that. Oh, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now you probably wonder, why am I always harping on this verse? And I would encourage you, because it's only the first clause, to memorize this verse or to have it somewhere where you're reminded. Because it helps us as we look at this particular verse to be able to check up on ourselves. And we can say to ourselves, what are the things that I think about? What are the things that go on in my mind? Not just on Sunday, not just on worship day, but every day of the week, what goes on in my thought process? How much time is set aside in our thinking for the things of God? Is there any time set aside, or is our minds too full of the things of the world and the things that we are concerned with day to day? And sometimes that's what takes place. And as we look at this particular verse again, you are what you think. So whatever goes on in your thinking, if it's in the negative side, that's the type of person that you are. And if you're thinking spiritual things and biblical things, that's what you are and that's what you become. It's crucial. And when we think of this verse, we're dealing with our daily lives or our daily living, the struggle from day to day. And I would say that we all have our problems, don't we? We all have our issues. We get angry. We become fearful. We get depressed. We get annoyed. We're sick of some of the daily things. We've had enough and we want to spit the dummy. We want to be somewhere else. We want to be doing something different. The grass is greener on the other side, and it always is greener on the other side. My job is driving me up the wall. My family are turning feral and they're driving me up the wall. I'm not appreciated. Nobody loves me. I'm fed up with church. I'm fed up with religious things. And get this one, I've heard this many times, the church is full of hypocrites. Think about that. Just the daily thing. How come as Christians, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, are we always struggling with sin? We're confronted, it's in our faces. And I am reminded that the Apostle Paul was highly frustrated in that area as well in Romans chapter 7. When he wrote that passage about wanting to do the things that he didn't do, he wasn't unsaved at that time. He was a Christian, he was a believer. And he was so frustrated is that he wanted to please the Lord, and somehow he ended up doing the opposite. Oh, wretched man that I am, he was saying. And I think sometimes we can identify with that as well. But with the Apostle Paul, he didn't stay there. it was a stepping stone onto greater things, because by the time you get into Romans chapter 8, wow, different attitude. He then begins to focus on spiritual things. He begins to focus on the things that are relating to eternal things. We are reminded that from our perspective, why we struggle is that we are born with a sin nature. We received that from Adam. A sin nature is simply a tendency to sin. We naturally sin. When little babies come into the world and they start to grow, what do? They naturally sin. We do not have to teach them how to be naughty, do we? They somehow do that on their own. And our responsibility as parents is what? Is to train up our child in the way he should go. That's our responsibility, because what does the Bible say? Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You believe that verse? In this day and age, that's an unpopular thing, even amongst Christians. Parents no longer know how to rear their children. Isn't that sad? And we see the results of that going on. It's the sin nature. And it's not until we come to know the Lord, it's not until we get saved that we receive a new nature. Peter calls it a divine nature. And if you look at that word divine, it means we receive a God nature. We receive the nature of God. And that nature is a tendency not to sin. And that's when the battle begins. We're born with a sin nature, we get saved, we receive a new nature, and they clash. And this is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. And if you're frustrated in your Christian walk and in your Christian experience, we understand what takes place and what's going on. Who is our greatest enemy? It's the devil. But don't blame everything on the devil, okay? You blame some things on yourself. Don't say all the time, the devil made me do it. Because we do it because we want to. You ever considered looking at Scripture from God's perspective? And do you think that there would be a big difference between how God looks at things and how we look at things? Do you think there would be a difference between how we look and how we evaluate ourselves and how God evaluates it? And we might be miles apart in this evaluation, but the thing is, what's most important is how God views us, not how we view ourselves. Have you ever considered how a holy God looks down at the affairs of man? Just think about it. A holy God. What happened last night in Sydney? We all know, don't we? Because it's been splashed all over the news. A revival of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the sin nature. That's what people have come to do naturally. It's the outworking, and the Bible tells us it's a sign of the times. It's going to wax worse and worse. And our target is who? Our children. They will attack our children, so parents, you guard your children zealously. Now, we're going to look particularly in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, is to begin with, and we want to look at the word deceived. It says, be not deceived. Where does this deception take place? Well, the answer is it's in our heart, isn't it? The deception is in our heart, and particularly in our mind. Deception takes place in our thinking. You with me? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So when you're deceived, your thinking is deceived. And as a result of that thinking, you do and you become what you think about. We're not to be deceived. Consider Eve in the book of Genesis. Was she deceived? Yes, she was deceived. As a matter of fact, Satan had her completely confused. And she was bamboozled, and she had no idea that she was in the transgression. Adam fully knew, but Eve didn't. She ended up being deceived. And boy, she paid a dear price for it. And so actually all the ladies, all the females pay a dear price for it as a result of Eve, what Eve did. Now, let's have a look at some definitions. I like to look at these things. And when we consider this word deceived, it means to lead away from the truth. To lead into error. To be led aside from the path of virtue, to go astray, sin, to sever or fall away from the truth. And this is interesting in this definition that I glean. It says of heretics. It says to be led away into error and sin. And this is the idea of the apostasy. Doesn't the Bible foretell about the apostasy that's taking place, the apostasia? A falling away. Is that happening today? Absolutely. And we lament the very fact that so few churches are remaining faithful and true to the Word of God. Before they were growing and it was dynamic within the independent movement, now it's dying. And churches are flat out trying to find pastors for their churches. That's a sad situation. Now, who is told not to be deceived? The answer is the reader. When you read this, you should not be deceived. Deception is a personal matter. It affects the individual. It affects you and it affects me. And therefore, we need to jealously guard against that. And how does one get deceived in the context of this passage? The answer is through false teachers. And I use the word false from my perspective or my position. It is what I define and decide in my understanding of the Word of God and its doctrine to be false. Now, if you turn that around, who I regard to be false teachers, they regard me to be a false teacher. Think about that. And herein lies the big problem for each and every one of us. Who is false and who is true? You go onto YouTube and watch all these preachers and what have you, and some of them are tremendous. They're excellent preachers. And somehow people get sucked into some of these online preachers and what have you, and what happens? They are misled away from the truth. They are deceived. And maybe through the charisma of the individual, whatever the case may be, but they get led astray. And so they take on a different position than we do. And we say they're false and they say we're false. But ultimately responsibility is on the individual. And if we are concerned about ourselves, whether we're in the truth or whether we're in error, we need to make sure that we find out. We need to make sure, doesn't the Bible say, remember another verse I like, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove it. I believe such and such. Oh, okay, prove it. And the majority of Christians won't be able to do that. They wouldn't be able to do it. Where did they get it from? Well, I got it from the pastor. And I trust my pastor to preach the Bible, and I trust my pastor to tell the truth. Well, we do the same, but the thing is, what do we expect him to do? We expect him to prove it. And from our perspective, prove it. I believe this, you believe that, prove it. How do you prove it? From the Word of God, obviously. Okay? And it is crucial because we are the ones interested in ourselves to know that we have the truth. Amen. That we're not being led away. Imagine the shock of people standing before the Lord and finding out all of a sudden that what they've been taught and what they've been told is false. Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name cast out demons? We've done all this, Lord, for you. What did the Lord say? Depart from me, I knew you not. What a shock. What a shock. But could that be you? And if you say yes or no, you've got to prove it. You've got to test your own faith. Never mind looking at somebody else. It is absolutely crucial that you do this. Now, I want to ask you or pose a question. Is it possible to deceive yourself without being deceived by someone else? Think about it. Is it possible to deceive yourself without being deceived by someone else? What about in your own experience? And I think probably we would say yes. We would say yes. We would like to think something, and we know that it's not right, but we somehow talk ourselves into accepting it. You see that all over the place. But the answer is given in the context of chapter 6 here. I want you to look at verse 3. It says, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he what? He deceiveth himself." There it is. This man deceives himself. He thinks he's something, and yet he is nothing in reality, so he has deceived himself. And when you consider that, it says if a man think himself, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's up here. It takes place up here. And that's where the issue lies. There are people that you're going to come across. There are people that are going to come across as being all holy and being all spiritual. And they have an appraisal of themselves that they are so far above everybody else. And I remember when I started out in the pastorate, I was advised by other pastors not to fraternize with the people in the church. Because you're a pastor, you are there, and the people are there, and there the twain shall meet. And that's what they believed, and that's how they practiced. And it's so far from the truth as you can get, but yet it goes on. And when you consider these people, they wear their spirituality as a badge of pride. You know, those that have, who know Hebrew and Greek. I know Hebrew and Greek. You don't. So you got to listen to me. I'll tell you. I've been to Bible college. You haven't. Well, maybe some have. But you haven't. I know you don't. Can you see that attitude that may come across? I am super spiritual. You're not. So let me tell you how it's done. And it's interesting, I found out that big churches who are looking for pastors in America, they will not take on anybody unless they got a PhD. Doesn't matter about their spirituality. Doesn't matter about their doctrine. If you got a PhD, right, you can apply. That's the way that things have become. And when you consider that we are supposed to be a blessing and a help to others, there's nothing wrong with knowing Hebrew and Greek and Bible college and all that sort of stuff, but it is something that we use in order to serve the Lord and to be a blessing to others. When you consider that our Lord, how did he teach? He was meek and lowly. He was humble. And it was noticed the way he taught, because he didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. They picked it up straight away. I think we lose the example, because consider verse 1, if you will, please. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, now this is the proper spirituality, okay? Restore such an one in what? The spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Hey? The spirit of meekness. So if you're going to help someone, if somebody disagrees with you doctrinally, you don't go in there with guns blazing. You know, I'm going to sort out this turkey. I'm going to show him where he or she is wrong. I'm going to straighten him out. And what happens when you get all angry and upset? Is that going to help the other person? They're going to get their gander up, aren't they? They're going to rear up themselves and say, woo. But when we do it in an attitude of meekness and lowliness, that's a whole different story. People will know that you're trying to be a help and a blessing to them. We've got things turned around so much. And when you consider these false teachers, I remember getting a phone call not long ago. This person I know very well, he said, what do you think of the pastor when he's always preaching on types? You know what types and anti-types are? Always preaching on types. And I said, well, types is taught in the Bible. If you go and look at the tabernacle and all that sort of thing, there are types of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. We can see that. But apparently what this particular individual does, everything is types. So it's no longer a literal interpretation of Scripture. And I said to the person who rang me, I said, you know what we call that? I said, we call that allegorical preaching. And in allegorical preaching, it simply means that there is a hidden meaning behind the literal meaning. And only the super spiritual is able to dish it out, to get it out, okay? And by constantly preaching in this particular area, or it's called spiritualizing. And by constantly doing that, it's making out as though this individual has some hidden or inside information that only he alone can flesh out. And this is happening within our own circles. And I remember hearing a message he was preaching about, and I'm talking about 13 years ago, and still fresh in my mind because it made such an impression on my mind. He was talking about Abraham sitting in his tent or at the door of his tent. And you know when the angels came and they discussed with him the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the conversation that took place. And he said, Abraham's tent is the church. Nothing. What? How'd he get that? It just out of the blue. Why did he say that? Because it pleased him. He wanted something to say, and so he chose that in order to make the application. That's allegorizing. There's no way that you can prove it, but yet it happens, and it's a result of spiritual pride. Now, in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 6, is talking about, this deception is talking about the corruption of one's own heart. The false teacher there were mixing law and grace. Have you guessed what the problem is today? Mixing law and grace. People are still confused. Do I keep the Ten Commandments or not? Do I keep the law or not? Am I under the law or am I under grace? And what's the story? And is there's different views all over the place. It's still causing problems and it's still causing an issue. However, in verse 7, there is a more sinister picture presented rather than just a general deception. And this is explained in the next few words of being not deceived. It says, God is not mocked. Now, how would you describe or explain mocking God? If somebody asks you, what does it mean to mock God? What would you say? Is your definition of mocking God the same as what the Bible teaches or what the Bible says about it? And what I usually do when I do when I preach, I look at the meaning of the words and that type of thing, and I parse it. And I found out that this word mock is far different than what we perhaps perceive or understand. So I went for the concordance, for strong. Most of you would have strong. Listen to this, okay? Of mock. It is a derivative of the base of the word meaning snout. That's gotcha. That's got, had me do. I'm thinking, what? Of the meaning snout, as that whence lowing proceeds from. To make mouths at. That is to ridicule. And I immediately thought about the situation that we might get into, and perhaps we have a theological discussion. And I don't agree with the person that's talking to me. And I pull a face and go. And that person knows straight away why I'm pulling the face. The snout. Because that person will know that I disagree with them. And by pulling a face, I am mocking them. That's how Scripture points it out. It means to deride, to laugh at, to fool, to tantalize. Now, here's an interesting definition from Webster. It says, the open gesture of contempt for one, listen, who is an easy dupe. Who's the dupe here in this verse? It's God. God is not mocked. And yet when you mock God, what are you saying? He's an easy dupe. That's pretty serious stuff. And consider King Herod in the Gospels. It says about Herod, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. What did he do when he saw that he was mocked? He had all the babies killed. Didn't people mock our Lord Jesus Christ at his crucifixion, at his trial? It's just incredible. The chief priests mocked him. Herod mocked him. His men mocked him. One of the men that was hanging on the side of the cross next to him mocked him. And what did the people do when they walked past the crucifixion? What did they do to their heads? They wagged their heads. Himself he cannot save. He saved others, himself he cannot save. That's the picture that is presented behind the idea of mocking God. And again, in the context, how is God mocked in verse 7? It is simply by saying that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You think that's common sense, don't you? I mean, there's nothing technical about that. We all understand that. But this is the area where he's mocked. And the idea is, we pull faces at him and we make gestures in contempt. We snort from the snout and we say to him, I choose not to believe that. I choose not to believe that. And how many times, how many statements have been written in Scripture of God making statements, warning his people and telling them? And not only so, but he mentions the consequences of it. And what do many of God's people do? They do it anyway. They mock God. The children of Israel, they were warned and warned and warned all the time. What do? They turn the snout up at him and they mock God. And they say, no, I don't believe what you say. God says, you do that, the soul that sinneth it shall die. No, I don't believe that. And hence, what do? We end up deceiving ourselves. We end up deceiving ourselves. And when we do, because it talks about the sowing and the reaping, what actually we're hoping to do, if we mock God, we're hoping to reap something that we haven't sown. That's what we're hoping to do. And we'll get into that this afternoon. But I want to close by looking at two passages of Scripture, please. Matthew chapter 6 this time. Matthew chapter 6. And these are practical passages that we know, that we're familiar with, and that we would perhaps apply every day. Matthew chapter 6, the things that we engage with every day. I want you to look at verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6. It says, therefore I say unto you, here we go, God says, are you going to mock him or not? Take no thought for your life. What is another word for thought? Worry. That's right. Worry. All right. We are told not to what? Not to worry. Do you worry? Put your hand up if you've never worried. I don't see any hands up. So if you worry and God says not to worry, what are you doing? You're mocking God. It's as simple as that. Take no thought for your life. And we say, wait a minute, I don't accept that. What ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? No, that's not right. That's not true. I'm very interested in what I put in my face, thank you very much. I'm very interested in what I eat, and I only eat at the best and most expensive restaurants, and I only go to certain department stores and fashionable places when I buy my clothes. I remember my brother-in-law, he refused to go into Target. I shop at Myer and I buy all my clothes at Myer's, thank you very much. Well, good for you. But here it is. What we're told not to do, what we're not to worry, they're the things that we concentrate on and that's what we focus on. Now, where were we? I've lost my spot. See what happens? Chapter 25. Okay. Verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Yes or no? You agree with that? And if you don't, you're mocking him. Verse 27, which of you, now this is a humdinger, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Taking thought, I wouldn't mind being 2 inches taller. And so, if everybody will worry with me, please, will worry as long as it takes for me to grow 2 inches taller. Is that going to happen? No. But yet, what do? We mock God. And we worry. 28. And why take ye thought, why worry for raiment? We've already said that. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Is that true? Well, we might nod our head, but yet in reality, we might do the opposite. 31. Therefore, take no thought. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or whether shall we, withal shall we be clothed? For, look at this, verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's their main aim. That's their main concern. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need all these things. Is that true or not? And yet the world, and we're identified with the Gentiles. Yes, we're the church. But the thing is, that was their main concern. All right? Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now that's the nitty-gritty. Is that what I am doing in my own life? Is God first in my life? Is God in first place in every day? Is God in first place in all my thoughts and all the things I do from day to day? And if he's not, what are we doing? We're mocking God. Because we're simply saying, no, I don't believe that. 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What do? We worry about tomorrow. And yet tomorrow may never come. I mean, unbelievable. That's what we are engaged in. But the thing is, we're not aware of it. Until it's foisted in our face, until we're confronted with it, and we have to admit, yes, that my thinking is screwed up in these areas. And I need to focus and I need to concentrate in that area. All right, one more reference and I'm done, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Buckle up. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Tell me, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord, are you content? Are you content every day, moment by moment? Are you content? And we might have to say, well. And that's something only you can answer before the Lord. And look, here's reason given. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I don't believe that. I'm going to be buried with all my money. Right? And I'm going to enjoy all my money in heaven. Verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be. Let us therewith content. But they that fall, that will be rich, but I'll read it again. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I mean, how much clearer does it need to be said in order for us to see and to understand? And yet, how many Christians do it anyway? Their wealth and living for today is more important than the things of the Lord, because their priorities are wrong. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. There it is. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil, does it? It says the love of money. We've got to have money to live and to survive, yes. But whether we love it or not, that's a whole different matter. Because we will go after what we love. It says, which while some coveted after, Christians can do that, they have erred from the faith. So this is actually a reference to Christians erring from the faith. They've gotten sidetracked and they're coveting after money and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's a lot to meditate on, is it not? A lot to think about. But again, we need to look in our own hearts and we need to ask the Lord that His Holy Spirit will guide us and show us some of these areas where we're blind, some of the areas that we're not aware of, and that in that way it will help us to draw closer to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time, for the opportunity. And gracious Father, some of these statements are confronting. And we would think, I would never mock God. I would never mock Him and pull faces from the snout. And yet, we may think that we would never do it. But gracious Father, we do. And I am reminded of Peter when he said, I'll never deny you. What did he do? He denied the Lord. And Father, I am reminded of the verse that says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Father, we can all be subject to falling. And we ask by thy grace and by thy mercy that if we've been confronted with some of these things that we might see in our own lives, that we might repent of them. And that we might seek by thy grace, Father, to rectify, that we might draw closer to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might put God in first place above all and everything else. Thank thee for this time, for we pray this in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen.